all that the Lord has done for each one of us. We're at the time of year where we observe Thanksgiving, and my message is kind of centered around the thought of Thanksgiving this morning. And I believe it's a good time to, a good thing to have a time that's set apart where we think about thankfulness, and because we always should be thankful, should we not? Human nature is normally not thankful. You know, our little children, we need to teach them to be thankful. And we ourselves need to be taught to be thankful. And when we consider the work that has been done for us by Jesus Christ on the cross, it should cause our hearts to overflow in gratitude. And you know, as you look at the mass of unsaved humanity, it just causes my heart to say, thank you, Lord. And when we look at how we have been blessed above so many in this world, spiritually, physically, we have a godly heritage. You know, as I observe society around me today, I don't know, is it my imagination? But it seems like society is just becoming more and more, I don't know what the right word is, but just more and more low class, debauched. It just seems like it's getting worse and worse. And so we have so much to be thankful for. And if you're like me, so often we focus on what we call the good things of our lives. And we say we need to express thankfulness for the good things that we have. And we should. But if those are the only things that we are thankful for this morning, I believe we're missing out on some of the greatest blessings that we receive. And I would just challenge us this morning. I've entitled my message, The Sacrifice of Praise. I challenge us to think back into your lives this morning and think about the difficult things. You know, our church family has experienced a number of things recently, whether it's cancer or a broken leg or loss of family members, husbands, wives. I want us to think about some of those things this morning, and maybe those aren't the kind of things we think about as we think about thankfulness. But I want us to think about those things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. So we think about Thanksgiving and how we ought to be thankful this morning. I realized this morning that I need this as much as anybody. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. I'd like to read the first 16 verses. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And verse 15 is where I've taken my message this morning. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And like I said, verse 15 is what I'm looking at this morning. The sacrifice of praise. You know, sacrifice and praise are two words that seem to be at odds with each other. To me, it seems like two complete opposites. And you know, a sacrifice costs a person something. When they brought their sacrifices in the Old Testament, it cost them dearly. And is it possible this morning that praise and thankfulness has an aspect to it that we often miss, an aspect of sacrifice? What I would like to do this morning, I've taken 4 points out of this passage here. I'd like to look at the first three, and then I'd like to try to bring it all together into this thought of the sacrifice of praise at the end. But the first one I have, number one, is in verse 1. Four simple words, but yet I find that they're some of the most difficult words in the Bible to carry out. Let brotherly love continue. The word, the Greek word that's used here for brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. And it's, as Strong says, it means a fraternal affection. In other words, it's speaking of friendship with each other. Those of us that go to church together, we ought to be friends with each other. When he says, let brotherly love continue, that's what he's talking about. If they're your friends, you enjoy seeing them. You enjoy spending time with them. You enjoy talking with them. There's a number of places that use this word, Philadelphia. And for one of them, let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And here we have that same word again, that word Philadelphia. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, verse 9 here, we have this word that says, let love be without dissimulation. Now, that the root word is simulation, which means the act of pretending, deception, the process of disguising or concealing under a false appearance. In other words, we use the word hypocrisy sometimes. And so what he's saying is, let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine and sincere. And as I pondered that, I thought, well, what are some ways in which our love can be with dissimulation? What are some ways in which our love can be hypocritical? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's how our love ought to be expressed. If our love is going to be proven genuine, then it must be more than words, and there needs to be action that follows what we say. In the book of James, he talks about faith and works, and how that our faith means nothing if it's not backed up by our works. And I would say the same is true of this thought of brotherly love. Love is not genuine. It is not effective unless it is backed up by our actions. Unless we love in word, and I'm sorry, unless we love in deed and in truth. We could say this is a case where our actions speak louder than our words. In Luke chapter 20, in verse 20, there's a verse here. Jesus was speaking to the people, and the scribes and the Pharisees came to him. And it says here, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men. In other words, they pretended, they were hypocritical, they pretended to be just men so that they could take a hold of his words and so that they could deliver him to, I think it says, to the power and authority of the governor. These men feigned, they pretended to be something that they were not. However, their love for the truth, the way it looked, was actually a mask for their hatred of Jesus. And they were willing to do anything they could to set traps for him. And Jesus could see right through that. He could see right through their hypocrisy. And you know, he can see right through ours as well. When we When our love is with dissimulation, when it's hypocritical, he can see right through that. You know, genuine love is not a warm, it's not necessarily a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have toward each other. Although it maybe can be that. But love is one person seeking the highest good for the other person. It's what God did for us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is unfeigned love at its best. That he died for us even while we were yet sinners. And I believe this morning that a thankfulness for the way that God has loved us will translate into love for each other. An unfeigned love, one that is not hypocritical. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." That word that's translated unfeigned is the same word that's used here in Romans where it mentions dissimulation. Unfeigned love and a pure heart go together. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is what God is telling us. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice what the Apostle Paul said here. He's giving a whole list of things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, I think I have the wrong reference here. Maybe it was 2 Corinthians. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just read the first six verses. He says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves." And here he gives a whole list of things. "Approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned." And you know, that was part of Paul's motivation here, was just an unfeigned love. That was his burden for the church there at Corinth. And he says that we are to be kindly affectioned one to another. Back in Romans 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." That kindly affection means fond of natural relatives. You know, it talks about that there's a natural bond in a family. And part of the definition in Strong's says fraternal. And I finally looked that word up because I kept running across it. What is fraternal? Fraternal relationships. And it just simply means like a brother. Be kindly affectioned. In other words, fond of your natural relatives. Be kindly affectioned in the love of the brethren. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "To love as brethren." And so that natural love that we have in our families is the kind of love that we ought to have in the family of God. He says here, "An honor preferring one another." And I believe that's one of the defining marks of true Christianity. You know, before conversion, what we do is we look out for ourselves. That's all that we're concerned about. But when we become born again, that changes. And we prefer others before ourselves. Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And this morning as we think about thankfulness, as we think about thanksgiving, thankfulness to God will always result in preferring others before ourselves. And you know, that can be a difficult thing to do at times. But I believe it is something that is so important. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And to brotherly kindness," he talks about the different virtues that we are to add to them, different things. And then he says, "And to godliness, brotherly kindness," which is that word Philadelphia again. But then to that, we are also supposed to add, "And to brotherly kindness, charity." And that, I believe, goes a step further. That word charity is the word agape, and we know that as a self-sacrificing love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that lays down itself for the sake of each other. You know, the Bible says that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And as we think about our church family here, am I willing to lay down my life for my brothers? You know, Jesus chose to do that for us, knowing full well that we would not always love him in return. Think about that. And you know, we find it so hard to lay down our lives for each other because maybe they don't appreciate it. It's hard for us to lay down our lives when we feel that we are owed something. And so thankfulness, I believe, is a prerequisite to the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus showed to us. Laying down his life is what Jesus did to redeem us. Number two, going back to Hebrews chapter 13 again, in verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and that's specifically referring to those who were imprisoned for their faith. And you say, well, we don't face that at the moment, and that's true. Maybe it's something we will face in the future, I don't know. But he also says to remember them which suffer adversity, as if you yourself are suffering with them. And you know, in the recent past, God has given us the opportunity to reach out to those in our church family who have suffered adversity. And I would encourage everyone to do that as you have opportunity. It means more than just thinking about someone when they're in trouble. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It means that you put yourself in their shoes. And you would remember them, and you remember them as you would wish to be remembered if you were in their circumstances. I believe that thankfulness moves us to meet the needs of others as we have opportunity. Compassion, I believe, is part of that. We have compassion, and we often read in the Gospels how Jesus was moved with compassion. And so often we see Jesus, when he was moved with compassion, he didn't just think about it, but it moved him to do something about it. It moved him to action, and he healed them, and he fed them, and he ministered to their needs. And compassion is the characteristic of those that will see God in eternity. If we would have time, we could go back to Matthew 25 and we could look at that account again. The ones that Jesus said, come, you know, enter into the joy of my Lord, were those who had fed the hungry, they had clothed the naked, they gave drink to the thirsty, they visited the prisoners, they did all those things, those who had compassion on other people. And I believe that those who have that kind of compassion are those who do it because of a deep sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God. And I believe it's safe to say this morning that those who are unthankful will not remember those who are facing adversity. Number three, let your conversation be without covetousness. We find that in verse 5. I see a stark choice in this verse. Either we are covetous or we are content. That's the choice that we all face daily, covetousness or contentment. And he says here, let your conversation be without covetousness. And that word conversation simply refers to our walk of life. What characterizes your daily walk of life? And you know, for us, I believe it's a very much of a challenge because of the affluence that you and I live in. And human nature being what it is, you know, usually I need just a little bit more, Just a little bit, not much, just a little bit more. And I understand this is speaking specifically about money here. Let your manner of life, let your walk of life be without love of money. And you know, the Bible abounds in warnings about the love of money. And I just thought of the verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. And I'm just, verse 5, I'm just breaking in into the middle of the sentence here. But it says, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Notice all the warnings that he gives here. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. They have erred from the faith. Because of their covetousness, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So as you consider that, the question came to me, well, what does a life of contentment look like? And I just have four things here I want to notice quickly. Number one, contentment is inward. I think of the example of Paul and Silas. We know their story of when they were thrown into prison. They were captured, beaten, thrown into prison, and yet at midnight they were singing praises to God. How they felt, obviously, was not coming from their outward circumstances. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul said, whatever my circumstances, I have learned how to be content. I wish I could say that this morning. But the reason for that was his contentment came from within instead of from without. And you know, again, human nature being what it is, we so often think if we could just change our circumstances just a little bit, I could be content. Whether it's our jobs, whether it's our health, whether it's our physical appearance, whether it's relationships or whatever problems we face in our lives, if I could just change something, then I could be a little more content. Paul understood that's not where contentment comes from, because he said, I've learned, whatever my circumstances, that I can be content. Number two, contentment avoids complaining. When you talk about others, are you generally charitable or complaining? When you discuss the things in your life, do you emphasize the good or do you complain? You know, complaining really is simply a way of telling God he doesn't know what he's doing. God is sovereign, and he knows what he's doing by putting people in our path, circumstances in our path. And when we complain, we're simply saying, God, I could do it better than you can. But we know that God is sovereign. Number three, contentment is a work of grace. God is the one who gives us contentment. The fact that Paul could learn contentment can give us courage, because Paul experienced a lot of different things that we never have. And if he could learn contentment, then so can we. And I believe that God has a way of making us content in him. He takes our heart and he fixes it up upon him. And he takes people who are restless and he makes them restful. He takes people who are hurting and he heals them. He takes people who are hungry and he satisfies them. And so contentment is a work of grace. And number four, contentment joyfully rests in God's providence. Unless we believe in God's providence, we will be an ungrateful people. Because God, in his foreknowledge, is in control and orchestrating all things. And I believe this morning that embracing the providence or the sovereignty of God is vital to living a life of contentment. God is not disconnected from what is happening in your life. God knows he's in control of all things. There is no such thing as chance or luck or fate. But the Bible says that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. And you know, when we understand that God is sovereign and that he is in control of all things, it makes so that I don't have to control it. I can leave it in his hands. And you know, when we tightly try to control everything in our life and in the lives around us, it breeds discontent because things just don't go like we think they should. We take into our own hands what God has in his. I thought of Joseph. You know, he's a good example of resting in the providence of God. He went through some of the most difficult things in his life. But toward the end of his life, when his brothers came to him, and they wanted to apologize again for what they had done. You know, he said, it wasn't you. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he understood the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in his life. His contentment rested and was rooted in the providence of God. And so that, I believe, this morning is what a content life looks like. And the reason we can be content is because, like he says here in verse 6, he will never leave us. I'm sorry, verse 5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We find this promise all through Scripture. Many times in the Old Testament, that's what God told his people. I will not, in Genesis chapter 28, he was talking to the Israelites, and at the end of what he was telling them to do, he says, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I'm sorry, that was Jacob, when he was talking to Jacob when he had his dream. I will not leave you. He told Joshua the same thing when he began to lead the children of Israel. David said, I've never seen anyone. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. And you know, if we didn't have those promises in the Word of God, maybe we'd have a right to be covetous. But God says, I will never leave you. And so what right do we have to covet and to wish for things that we do not have? We have this promise of God that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we can live without the fear of man and what man will do to us, like he says in verse 6. Number 4, again we come to verse 15 again. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The Jews taught that in the time of the Messiah, all sacrifices would cease except for the sacrifice of praise. And it was interesting to me. I wasn't sure if this is found anywhere else in the Scripture, and so I began to look. And there's numerous places where it talks about the sacrifice of praise. If we go back into Leviticus chapter 7, verse 12, it says, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Yes, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So that's, it was interesting to me that that is mentioned all the way back in Leviticus. In Psalm chapter 107, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And another one in Psalm 116, he says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's interesting to me that this thought of the sacrifice of praise or the sacrifice of thanksgiving is mentioned in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 13 here, he refers first of all to the heart being established with grace and not with meats. In verse 9, And he's speaking of those who served under the old covenant. He goes on to say that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And he's making a comparison between the animals that were brought for the sacrifices and Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. The animals that were brought for a sin offering. Now, when the Jews sacrificed, part of the animal would often go to the priests for their upkeep. Some of it was for the person that was sacrificing it. But a sin offering, you could take none of it. A sin offering was taken outside the camp and it was burned. The whole thing. And so, Jesus, in verse 12, he says, Jesus also suffered without the gate. It was considered a shame and a reproach to be taken outside the gate. And he says that we ought to go to him, as it were, outside the gate. In other words, we should be willing to regard ourselves as identified with the Lord Jesus, to bear the same shame and the reproach which he did. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, where it talks about all those heroes of faith, and it's talking about Moses, it says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And so it's talking of this reproach that Christ bore for us and how that we should identify with him. If we go back into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, he says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Happy are we if we bear the reproach of Christ. And again, you have this seeming contradiction, happy and reproach. How do those things go together? Well, I think we have a clue here in Hebrews chapter 13, where he says, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And again, if we would go back into Hebrews 11, it talks about those who looked for a city. Those who look for a heavenly city, and we also are looking for that city. And because of that, we have a value system that is completely the opposite of what the world has. We value the things that God says we should value. We count as abominations the things that God views as abominations. And so we come to this verse that talks about the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving. And again, like I said, sacrifice and praise seem to be opposites. We think of a sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that costs us something. Praise, by in contrast, sounds joyful as it rises from a grateful heart. And you know, as we think about praise, as we think about thanksgiving, and we thank God for the good things that we experience. And like I said, we need to thank God for those things. Because everything that we have comes from him. But that kind of praise does not cost us anything. You know, we praise people for a job well done. And probably a lot of times, maybe if we praise someone, it's because of we have benefited from it in some way. And so we praise them. And I wonder sometimes if we don't praise God out of the same motivation, because he has blessed us and he has helped us. He has protected us. And so we praise him, and we can sing and worship and talk about how good he is because we can see it. And like I said, we should praise God for those things. But those things do not cost us anything. Could we say those things are not a sacrifice? But what about the times that God does not come through for us the way that we thought he would? You know, we talked about brotherly love. What about the times when we are hurt again and again and again? We talked about being content and not living with covetousness. And you know, sometimes God does not give us what we think we deserve. We spoke about remembering those that suffer adversity as if we ourselves are suffering. But how easy is it for us to express our praise and our thanks to God during those times? We talked about Paul and Silas. I believe that their singing at midnight was the highest expression of a sacrifice that they could give to God. And when God seems far away, you know, praise and thankfulness is the last thing that we want to express because it seems like God has forgotten us. To praise God in those times requires personal sacrifice. It takes an act of the will to lay everything on the altar before a God who doesn't understand. And you know, when we bring the sacrifice of praise, we choose to believe that even though life is not going as we think it should, that God is still good and he can be trusted. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." And what caught my eye there was he said, "The Lord is good in the day of trouble." And you know, when we choose to praise God in spite of our storms, when we choose to be thankful in spite of that, God is honored and our faith grows deeper. And we are to offer this sacrifice, he says here in verse 15, continually. Our praise of God is not based upon his performance, as it were. Praise is not treated as a reward that we give God for obvious blessings, but real praise continues regardless of circumstances, and it flows from a worshiping heart in the good times and the bad. He talks here about the fruit of our lips. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And you know, this morning, as we think about this, a heart of praise ought to be our number one priority, because the fruit of our lips is the result of what is within our heart. The fruit of our lips is a natural outgrowth of what is in our heart. And you know, what struck me there too was the fruit of our lips is what we say. It's what comes out of our mouth. And so this morning, our praise, this sacrifice of praise, is not just what I think within myself, but it's what comes out. And so in conclusion, the sacrifice of praise comes from a humble heart that has been purified by fire. It arises from a spirit that has chosen to honor God in spite of whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in. I believe that David understood this. If we had time, we could go back to Psalm 51, but I just want to read three verses here. I believe that David understood what this sacrifice of praise, this sacrifice of thanksgiving was all about, because he says, "O Lord, open thou my lips." In other words, what comes out of my mouth, "and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." May God help us.